What I would like to bring to you is a short passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. I hope I'll be able to preach, that I'll find it's worthy of preaching in our own congregation as well after preaching it to you folks. I hope it'll be a blessing. This is what the Lord put on my heart for today. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, encountering Christ as you follow him out of the land of the in-between. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Oh God, make us fit for service. Make us fit to hear, make us fit to receive, make us fit to live in this, to do this, and do it for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, friends, there are people who are forever wanting to do things for the kingdom of God, but are never doing them. And even in general, they want to do things, they just don't wind up never doing them. They want to, they think they should, they think about these things, but then when it comes a little more clear about what's involved in actually doing almost anything that has some merit to it, especially kingdom work, they're gone. If you stop and think about it, you realize that, in fact, in one way or another, most of us, to some degree or other, sadly, I would say, are like that. Jesus talked about this very way when he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that's certainly one major reason we don't make it through what we think we should. We have plans, but we never do them. In fact, I think I may only have met one man in my entire life who isn't like that at all. If Jesus were to speak of this man, he'd probably say of this man, "The spirit is willing, and so is the flesh." Even when this man didn't think so about himself. This man is a dear friend of mine. His name is Roy Blackwood. I want to tell you a little something about him. About 12 years ago, when he was 80 years old, he invited me out to his church to do a series of teachings at meetings in his church. I arrived there at 6:30 in the evening from the airport after a day of travel and had to begin teaching at his church at exactly 7 p.m. He's very punctilious about these things. And he requested that each night that I would teach for 2 weeks, I would teach until 10 p.m. That's the way Roy does it. And then he wanted a Q&A from 10 to 11 every night, which is also the way Roy does it, because he's taught for years at OTH as well. When we finally finished, which involved for him also talking to people for a further minimum half hour, Roy remembered something. I had not had a bite to eat from 6 o'clock in the morning, and so he took me out to dinner, and this is about 11:30, going on 12 o'clock at this point. We got some restaurant around midnight. We got our food. It was approximately 12:30, and somewhere around 1 a.m. when we're finishing up, I was finishing up eating, he was sitting there and talking to me. He said to me, "Rich, I wonder if you would be willing to help me with a personal problem." I was stunned. I'd known him from the beginning of my time in the RP Church. We'd been friends for 30 years, and it was one of the very rare times that he ever asked for anything, let alone help. So I assured him that I would be glad to help him. And he made it clear it was a kind of counseling thing, and that's why he was talking to me. Whereupon he leaned across the table and said to me, "Rich, I need your help. I don't seem to have the energy that I used to have in my ministry, and it's really troubling me." Now, that by that point, I wasn't really totally hearing him. My head had just about fallen into my salad. and I could hardly keep myself awake. And I'm pretty good at staying up. I'm talking about him as an illustration of something simply because I don't know anyone else that I'd say that in terms of in relationship to my own experience of living, except this man, and this is what he's asking for help with. I'd left home early that morning, had been either driving or flying or teaching all day and night. I looked at Roy and realized, at first I thought he was making a joke, that he wasn't joking, but I could hardly think, let alone help him with that problem, when by this time, it was going on 2 a.m. He was going strong, I'm going crazy. So I told him that I would appreciate it if he wouldn't mind waiting until tomorrow after I had a good night's sleep, at which point we could talk. And then he looked at his watch, and here's what he remarked to me. Let's see. I've scheduled a prayer meeting for a prayer breakfast for 5 a.m. So if we leave the house at 4 a.m., we can talk about it for an hour on the ride. I looked at him I guess it was kind of incredulity. I said, Roy, you've just asked me to help you with the problem of not having as much energy as you would like to have. It's going on just about 2 a.m. now as you're energetically telling me about this problem, poking me occasionally to make sure that I'm awake and listening to you, and you're graciously not concerned that I can't help you tonight because I'm so exhausted, because you're aware that I can help you with your problem of having less energy than you would like to have. And you think that I can help you with this at 4 a.m. in the morning, not tomorrow, today, which is 2 hours from now. I went on to say to him, Roy, I'm not going to help you with this problem for two reasons. First of all, when 4 a.m. comes, I'm going to be in bed. Second of all, when 5 a.m. comes and you're at that prayer meeting, I'm still going to be in bed. But you won't be in bed where an 80-year-old man should be at that time. You'll be running around at 4 a.m. in the morning getting to breakfast prayer meetings while the rest of the world is sleeping and couldn't even imagine getting up. And then tonight, you'll be right there in my class till the last question is asked at 11 p.m., and you're going to want to talk to me until 1 or 2 a.m., and then you're going to try and get me up for, I'm sure you have another prayer meeting scheduled for the next day. Then you're going to set a schedule for me. I've been there a number of times at his church, and I know this is what he does. He sets a schedule for me for the entire day. Usually it's counseling and going around. He's had a large church and just going around from people to people and dealing with problems throughout his church. And you're going to set this schedule up, and it's a schedule that's going to kill me, and you'll probably be with me throughout the whole thing, which he always was, and he was at this time as well. And you won't understand why I'll be completely exhausted at the end of it. Roy, I'm afraid that you're going to just have to accept the fact that when you're 80 years old, you're going to have to live with the limitation that almost any normal human being at any age would give almost anything to have. Do you realize that as an 80-year-old, you should at least take a nap every day, even if you don't need the sleep? So I know this is not going to be pleasant, but I don't think that there's anything I or anyone else in the world can do about your problem. You see, Roy is a man who is all heart. And wonderfully, his body meets the needs of his fast and powerful heart. By the way, I was asking people who have contact with him recently how he's doing. He's in a home. He's 92 now. He's in a home somewhere in Indianapolis. And they said to me, he is leading so many of the people to Christ in that home, and also those who are the workers there are coming to faith in Christ. And I'm just thinking, bless the name of the Lord. This is Roy Crazy Blackwood, and he'll never stop. Never, ever stop. Most of the time, though, the issue I hear from Christians is just the opposite. Their concern is that their hearts, not their bodies, seem to be slowing down. I think you know what I mean. You understand what I mean by that. We start out in Christ. How are we? We're excited. We're well-intentioned. But we gradually find ourselves living in a kind of borderland, a land of what I'm calling the in-between. Now, such is the case in our encounter with Jesus here in Luke 9, where Jesus calls several different people to follow him. One jumps up immediately at Jesus' call and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But he isn't prepared for the reality of what such a commitment involves. Two others, they hear Jesus' call, and they say, we'll follow you, but only after they do something else first. Why this ambivalent response? How, you might ask, could this be the response to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings standing in front of them? But all too often, I think this is our response to Jesus as well. We forget, you see, that when we follow him, as Jesus calls us to again and again, he's not calling us to throw away everything we are and everything we have for a misery-filled death march called following Jesus. No, not at all. Jesus calls us to life. Remember what he says in John 10, I come that you would have life, l'chaim, and that with abundance, the fullness of life. And as we stay close to him, our hearts start to burn, and we start to gain enthusiasm in our walk with him. And as this happens, we'll see not primarily what we have to do for Jesus, but the full scope of what he has done already for us. And that being the case, how is it that we can jump up to follow Jesus one moment and hide from Jesus the very next moment? What makes us live as Christians like that? I think that the answer is that we live that way, following Jesus one second and fleeing Jesus the next, because life in Jesus Christ is challenging. Challenging. We want our lives to be lived in between, in what amounts to a kind of dead zone, a no man's land of spirituality where we jump up and we run down the aisles to commit ourselves to Christ on Sunday, but by Monday, like the drunk with a nasty hangover from the night before, we don't want to remember a thing about yesterday. Maybe we think it'll be fun to follow Jesus. Then all of a sudden we see that a commitment to Jesus is more than just putting up our hand and going forward in response to an altar call, and our enthusiasm wanes. In fact, we have far more enthusiasm for football or hockey than we do for Christ. You know what they? I get sick every time I hear them say, hockey is the Canadian religion, but it's closer to it. There's certainly more enthusiasm for it. As one man says, he, that is God, knows our drowsy indifference to matters of highest importance and our rabid passion for matters that are trivial. He knows that we get angrier at missing a bus or being delayed on a runway than we do for crimes of genocide. I think we're well-intentioned, but then our enthusiasm often very quickly fades away. We're still committed, but we tell ourselves we have to do something else first. We do this even though we know that Jesus knows what's in our hearts. And this is why, as the scriptures teach, Jesus entrusts himself to no man, because he knows what's in every man's heart. Why should he? Jesus asks three of his closest friends to pray with him for 1 hour on the night of his crucifixion. Remember, that's the day of his crucifixion, and it's nighttime. That night of his crucifixion day, they all do what? They fall fast asleep. And there's, you know, probably a billion sermons as to what it means and why they fell asleep and all their love and holiness for him as they drifted off into oblivion. Speaking of slow of heart, speaking of the flesh of being weak, that's an example I use. And yet this is just a reaction to something else. And it's something that's really deeper. Jesus' reaction to something else, something deeper within us. That's what it's a reaction to. Jesus knows, because the truth is that on some level, just as Jesus knows what's in our hearts, you know what we know? Not only, let's say, to what's in our hearts, but we know what's in his heart. We know that Jesus goes against the norm. We know that this Lord and King wants to move us into the whole world to occupy this world for him. And we don't like that. Because we're uncomfortable with what Jesus calls us to do. We're uncomfortable that this Jesus, who can bestow the highest accolades upon us one moment, who can leave us basking in his glowing friendship with just the turning of his head, also has expectations for us. Yes, you are Peter. And regarding who I am, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Oh my, how wonderful. How glorious you are, Peter. Jesus really loves you. All the guys are standing around. He picks you. He loves you, right? But not 30 seconds later, the same Peter is told, get behind me, Satan. And that's not told to Satan. That's told to Peter. And so we see this Jesus. He's fearful of no man. He's willing to speak the most terrifying truth right into the face of the man he loves most. And we? Well, we are uncomfortable with a man like Jesus. And so we do not trust ourselves to him. Oh, yeah, we'll follow him anywhere. That is until he says, come, it's time for us to be going now. And then we want to go to sleep. We're going to follow him anywhere until he asks us, are you willing to follow where I am going? You see, we love Jesus turning the water into wine. We love him getting rid of our aches and pains. We love him taking cripples and making them leap up into the air. But when he suddenly bursts forth with, follow me, this we decide we can do without. Where do you want us to go, Jesus? Would you say you want me to follow you? Is there another healing maybe that's going to take place there that you want me to see and watch? That would be great. I'd like that. Are you going to raise one of our family or friends from the dead? Man, let's go. I'm ready for that. Oh, you want us to join you at the gates of hell? But Lord, don't you hear the demons shrieking? Don't you feel the burning whip of Satan's fury tearing into your flesh? Look, Lord, you know that I love you. You know I'm going to follow you anywhere, but not exactly there. Not to where my stomach turns over even thinking about it. Jesus, I'm going to follow you anywhere, anywhere that is safe. I'm going to follow you as long as I can continue to live in the land of in-between, the land that demands nothing of me. After all, I must be able, you see, I have to be able to relate to my contemporary world, mustn't I? But I'm going to be available. I'm going to make myself available to you anywhere as soon as you come up with a better anywhere. So what do? We remember how we went down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade. We wax nostalgic as we reflect upon that childhood scene at the church camp where we dedicated our life to him. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. But wait a minute. You see, right now, I have to live just where I am. But where's that, you ask? Well, nowhere, really, but please, God, Lord Jesus, don't get impatient with me for complaining about my boring, meaningless, empty Christian life, because I still do plan, I really do plan to follow you anywhere. But look, Lord, first, of course, I've got to get the kids through college, and Lord, trying to say, I'm totally ready to go, but I have to get my pension up to retirement level. What am I supposed to do if I don't? So you understand that. Oh, Lord, did I hear you say that this night my soul is required? But wait, I haven't followed you anywhere yet. Do you know what Jesus means when he talks about being lukewarm in Revelation 3? He's talking about the church. How are we lukewarm? We, God's people, sit between two worlds, following him, not following him, and then following him, not following him again and again and again. And our entire life follows suit. We hate our work. We hate the acquaintances we have because we treat our lives, we treat our jobs, we treat our friends, we treat our loves just like we treat Jesus Christ with indifference. That's our life. It's with indifference unless, you know what? Take 2 seconds and think what the unless is. Unless we get something out of them or from them, we don't devote ultimately nothing of ourselves to them unless our devotion is going to give us more of the things of the world. But be thankful. Are you kidding? For most of us, our jobs owe us something. Our wives owe us something. Our kids owe us something. Our friends owe us something. Give to them. Are you kidding? Let them give to me. I've given enough of my life, right? Yeah, sure. Follow Christ. Are you kidding? I've given plenty. Let Jesus follow me for a change. We may not say those words, by the way, explicitly, but our actions do say that. You know, friends, we are envious of a committed Christian who knows his Bible and has joy in his life, but we don't want to put the time into it to have that same joy for ourselves. See, we spend more time reading the flyers that come to us from Walmart and Zellers than we do reading the Bible. We all envy, I would say. Don't think I'm going too far. And almost everyone else, if they have more money or bigger homes or nicer cars or take more interesting vacations, we look at our lives and we moan. How is this life? What is this life? What's going on in my life? As though I have nothing to do with it. Why did I wind up like this? You know, I've heard this from people, and they say it, and I know I've heard it enough times, because I've had enough experiences, and I talk about those experiences because I'm thankful for those experiences, and they say something like this to me: how come all those things happen to you? As if, well, they should happen to me too. What are you getting off on this? How are you getting these things happening? Well, they don't happen to me. I'm available to anything, anyone, anytime. And things happen. If you're available, not if you, everyone's around all the time. Sure, you've got 24 hours, 7 days a week. You know, that's your life. It's what you're open to at those minutes, at those times. Is the man in our text who walks alongside Jesus and says, I'll follow you anywhere, but then he's gone, boom, in a heartbeat. Is he really any different than any one of us who's committed ourselves once or twice or maybe again and again and again to follow Jesus anywhere, and then always something comes up to give us an excuse to forsake any commitment that we may have made as rash and stupid? What's the result of this? We come to see ourselves, when we're willing to take a look, we come to see ourselves as failures to see and follow Jesus. Failures in our Christian life, but there's something else. We're not quite the stereotypical failure. Instead, we're in-betweeners. We're caught in between this world and Jesus' world. I wonder if heaven's enemies applaud every time a believer, having committed himself to follow Jesus anywhere, manages to become, in one way or another, an in-betweener. But why would we be that way, and why would we even want to be that way? Why pause between two positions? Why hesitate between two worlds? Why choose the dead over the God of the living? And by the way, many who write on this passage in Luke do not believe that the man was attending his father's funeral at all, but that he wanted to evade the call to follow Christ by attending instead to what amounts to prearranging the funeral. You can find quite a few commentaries that deal with that. In other words, he was just fleeing Jesus under the pretense of more pressing matters. But Jesus, he nails it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Let those who are dead bury their dead. Let them deal with the dead. We're alive. Our mission is life, not death. So why choose death? Why do people flee Jesus and Jesus' call to follow him? Because when such a call involves you in a fight against hell, it always seems that it's a bit safer to stop and excuse yourself from a fight against hell. There's an incredible film. I love this film. I think it's an incredible film. It's called The Last Samurai. The samurai leader has been defeated. And it is, of course, something when you get defeated, it's his shame. And so, according to custom, he must take his own life. But there's a Western army officer who had earlier been captured by this samurai and then trained and mentored by the same samurai. And he enters into his life the moment before he would have thrust that knife into his belly. And he asks them this question: Would you rather die this way, or would you rather die fighting against your enemy? And Katsumoto, his name, the samurai leader, looks up at him and says, by fighting my enemy. And the American army officer basically says, okay, then follow me. And what they do is they go off to wage war against an evil empire. Well, so it is with Jesus. He is, in effect, asking each of us, would you rather die in Walmart filled with images of everyday low prices, or would you rather die in Japan where less than 1% of the population, the Christian population, is? Or in China, where evangelical pastors and their flocks can spend years in prison? By the way, speaking of Japan, it's interesting because I had the opportunity to minister there for a whole summer, and I'm going to tell you what I found the most interesting thing. We stopped at basically every Buddhist temple that we could, and I would go up to the Buddhist priest who was in charge. There was never a single one who was unpleasant or unwilling to talk with me about everything. I was interested in what they're doing, and I was hoping he would be interested in what I would be saying to him, and they always were. They were always interested in the gospel, always interested to talk about Christ. I never had the opportunity or privilege to lead one of them to Christ, but I know that they were interested. And all I'm saying is, put yourself into these places. That's the one place I kept wanting to go to again and again and again, because I started realizing these people are open to talking about these things. Whether they listen or not, I can't do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, where they pay attention. All I'm saying is they're all over. People like this are everywhere. I find them every single day of my life. I deal with the people like that. They may not be Buddhist priests, but they're just as godless, and they are just as hungry, and they are just as open and just as needy. Would you rather die in maybe China, where evangelical pastors and their flocks can spend years in prison, or in the Sudan, where your testimony for Christ can cost your life? What do you want to do with these things? Or in Saudi Arabia, where Bibles are illegal, or in Canada, where it may soon be a crime even to quote from certain sections of the Bible? Friends, you know, it's so easy to become lulled, so easy to become dulled to the death that's all around us and be absorbed in distractions rather than to risk harm or violence or death in battle for the King of Kings. We wonder, why cry out in prayer? I mean, bless me, Lord. That's prayer, isn't it? Why become fierce instead for the kingdom of God? Why speak to the neighbor who blasphemes the name of the Lord and risk getting him irate at me? You know, I've been walking in a park with Nancy a couple of weeks ago, before the worship service, early in the morning on the Lord's Day, and we're walking, and I don't know why it really got to me, but there's a guy and his wife, they're walking, and we're sort of in the same parallel walking through this park, and everything out of his mouth was blasphemy. And after hearing two or three times that he did this, I just went over, and I very directly spoke to him about what he was doing. We came close to getting into a fight at that point, but I'd like to say I wasn't the one who instigated that, but he responded very differently than a Buddhist priest. But I want to tell you my failure in this. My failure was this, and Nancy let me have it. She said, you know something, you confronted him about the blasphemy, but because it got crazy intense, you got intense with him instead of bringing it right to where you wanted it to be, at Christ. And I said, we are going to come back again and again. We're going to find this guy. And we started doing that, going back to that park to walk, hoping we'd find him again, and say, look, please forgive me because I didn't speak to you the way I should have and about what I should have done. I mean, you know why I would do that and will do that? Because he's a human being and his life is important, and I had an opportunity to do what I do all the time and didn't do it with him. And that still troubles me, and it's weeks now since that happened. And I haven't seen him. You never know if you're going to see a person again. People are always talking about, I want this great opportunity. I'm waiting for the opportunity to come. That is your opportunity. Right now is always your opportunity. That's the only opportunity you may ever get. You don't know if there's even going to be another minute for you or that other person. I can completely understand that even if every person here in what is a very godly church would want to live safely in the land in between, because your first step into the battle, the battlefields of King Jesus, brings you into the presence of the God who is a consuming fire, the God who says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," the God who wants you to live in holiness. This, friends, I think is an intimidating prospect, but it's also, you know what? It's a glorious prospect. So, why leave the world to join this army? And that's really what it is. It's taking the "I accept Jesus" crowd and having them join his army. Maybe, friends, maybe there's one reason to join and follow. Because the consuming fire bids you come when he calls you to come, warrior. And when we answer that call, when we say no to the God of the in-between who bids you stay home, live as a coward, be content with your football games and hockey games, then the world on the other side of in-between opens up. Then it opens up in front of us. We see God differently. We see ourselves differently. We see the people around us differently. We find joy in Jesus even in the midst of the fiercest struggles. That's what happens. Friends, Jesus' ministry is nothing more and nothing less than a crisscrossing of the land of the in-betweeners. That's what he did. Those who are alive but not alive, of those who have become numbed spiritually. And on his journey, Jesus picked up a disciple here and a disciple there and another one in this place or that place and faced what? Opposition everywhere. Many liked his miracles, but few were willing to really commit themselves to him, even knowing what he could do miraculously. And when the message of the kingdom became too tough and the message of the world became too appealing, Jesus lost many who had pledged to follow him anywhere. Which, friends, which are you? Now, consider Luke 17, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's walking on the road in between Samaria and Galilee. And as he's going into a village, Jesus met 10 men who had leprosy. They stood at a distance. They called out to him in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And we read that they went, and they were what? They were cleansed. Right? Jesus walks the line in between two worlds, and he comes face to face with those who walk in between heaven and hell. The walking, you could call them this. They use it at penitentiaries in the States still. The walking dead. Those for whom there's no hope. Those for whom there's no salvation. Those for whom there is nothing and no one to follow until they see him. Get us out of here. These lepers, that's what they're pleading. We're stuck between two worlds. We touch no one. No one ever touches us. We're forsaken of God and we're despised by men. Jesus, have pity on us. Okay. Basically, that's Jesus' response. Okay. Get to Jerusalem, show yourself to the priest. Now, have you ever considered what leprosy is? I mean, we read about it in the Bible. Have you ever considered what it is? Philip Yancey and Henry Brand, as the physician, have written a book that I read on this. Where is a God when it hurts? He tells of a trip that he took in 1976 to a leper colony with Dr. Henry Brand, who is a leader in treating leprosy. And he describes the main destructive power of leprosy. Do you know what it is? It's not all the stuff that comes on your face and your body. It's the fact that it acts as an anesthetic. It numbs the pain. The pain cells of the hands and feet and nose and ears and eyes so that they never are warned of frostbite or flame or knives slicing into them. And he points out that the numbing power of leprosy is the reason that all the body destruction and disfigurement we're familiar with in this disease actually takes place. That's why. And these lepers, these diseased, these disfigured, broken, broken-hearted men, these lost souls who were condemned to wander forever between worlds in a world of living death, these men came to Jesus, and he did He did have pity on them. We read, as they went, they were cleansed. As they walked off, they must have wondered just what Jesus meant by what he had told them, go and be cleansed. And they must have laughed at it when suddenly one of them felt something. Maybe it was just a bit of a tingle in his fingers. And then another one thought, are my toes itching me? And then a third yelled out in pain and thus exhilaration as he stepped on a rock. That hurt. Yes, it hurt. And in the pain and in the tingle, they knew they were healed. Each of them knew it. They were healed. Men who had been the living dead were healed. They sensed it. Probably it happened all at once. The numbness is gone. I can feel. And then without another word, not only is the numbness gone, what else is gone? They are. They're gone. But not everyone. We read, but one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God and thanking God in a loud voice and threw himself at the feet of Jesus, thanking him. And you know what the next words are? And he was a Samaritan. Imagine this. 10 essentially dead men come to life, are resurrected. They all know exactly where the land of the living is. But they rush to the priest as he commanded. And then instead of returning to the great high priest, they go away. And Jesus, who looks at that one man on his face, on the ground, can only ask him in a kind of, if you could call it this, I may have this wrong saying this, a kind of sovereign perplexity. Were not all the 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Friends, haven't tens of millions of people sworn to follow Jesus? Where are they? Haven't all of you here sworn to follow Jesus? Where are you? I'm just asking, not judging at all. I'll tell you where most people are, the millions and millions. They are crouching in the corner with the 9 healed lepers. They're happy that good things have come their way. They want to just wait for more of the good. But they wonder at the same time why life is boring and meaningless. They have forgotten their former numbness. They can feel their bodies, but a deeper numbness has taken over because now they're numb spiritually. You can see them now. You can even hear them. We have seen Christ, but we're just like everyone else. Isn't life great? But Jesus stands, you know what, apart from all of this and asks, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And that's what he is. He was a foreigner. And then Jesus said one more thing. He said to the man who was already cleansed, just like the other 9, he said to the man who's already healed, just like the other 9, that something else also took place. Because he adds, and the addition is to this man alone. You remember what it is. Your faith has made you well. And Jesus uses the word sozo for making you well, which means literally that his faith has saved him. That was the moment this man, you see, was truly healed. The other 9 were going to die again eventually. That wasn't the issue. Maybe without leprosy, but they were going to be dead. This man was going to live forever. Because that was the moment that he stepped out of the land of the in-between and entered into fellowship with the living God. That one returning leper will never find fun and satisfaction in the pleasures of this world. Because that one man would have remained glued to the feet of Jesus with his face on the ground forever, except that Jesus commanded him to go. While the other nine, along with all the rest who raise up their hands and promise to follow Jesus anywhere, but wake up wondering about what rash thing have I decided to do the night before, or the week before, or last year, or whatever, or the week before, the week before, the week before, the year before, the year before, who knows, just want to enjoy the pleasures of this world. And they go in what? They go in another direction, a direction that's away from Jesus. So friends, you know, let your heart be quickened by Jesus. Just as he did for the two men walking along the road to Emmaus, they were walking along a road that was more than a physical borderland. It was a place lying between faith and unbelief. But you know what Jesus did? He diagnoses their problem, and he diagnoses it in an instant. He tells them, "Oh, you slow of heart." You see, this is a very difficult problem. When you're slow in body, like my friend Pastor Roy was concerned about, it can make life difficult. But when you're slow of heart, it makes life awful because you miss the spiritual realities that are happening all around you. You miss the opportunities. You can't help but miss the opportunities because you're not there. You're not thinking opportunity. You're thinking ease and pleasure. Just think about those two men for a minute on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts were not alive to God. And it made it so that in their lives, hope and joy and faith had died. That's why they couldn't even recognize the living Jesus. What, though, is Jesus able to do for those with a heart such as this? Well, we can be encouraged from those two men. Please be encouraged from them. Because at the end of that long day, at the end of their encounter with Jesus, they look at each other and sum it all up saying, "Didn't our hearts within us burn when he was teaching us and talking to us, when he opened the scriptures to us?" You see, that is what encountering Christ, encountering Jesus is all about. That's what it does to us if we let it. From slow hearts to burning hearts. And by the way, that's the heart that we need for the journey we're called to in Jesus Christ. We need a burning heart, a heart that's on fire for Jesus. Why? Because take a look at the road that's ahead. It's tough. It's difficult. It's painful. It's often can involve tragedy. And for this journey, we need burning hearts. Friends, I beg you, don't be like those people in our text in Luke 9. Don't also be like those nine lepers. It's one, for me, one of the most painful passages in the scriptures. Instead, answer Jesus' call and fall at his feet in saving faith and repentance, entrusting yourself to him. I'm saying that if you haven't. And I'm not presuming, because you're a wonderful congregation, that you all know Jesus Christ. You know what that would be? The folly of presumption on my part. And if I am speaking to you, and you don't savingly know Jesus Christ, and you're not prepared for a day of judgment, if you were to drop dead right now, then you're not prepared. And you can be. You need to know him. You need to serve him. You need to give your heart to him. You need to open your heart to him. You need to trust him. You need to confess of your sins. You need to repent of those sins. And you need to follow him. Anyone wills to come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, anything that stands in the way of following Jesus, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose and forfeit your soul? It gains you nothing, is the point. Nothing at all. And you know, you who know, like that one leper, the numbness of your hard heart, the unfeelingness of your proud eyes, the uncaringness of your compassionless soul, the sin of your rebellion against God has been borne, if you're that person, by Jesus. Thank him for it. Follow him, because now your heart is soft. Now your eyes are rimmed with tears. Now your souls have pity for the lost. You know that you've not just been given feeling in your hands and your feet. You've been risen from the dead. You're those who have been healed by him. You're those who have returned to him. You're those who have fallen at his feet, thanking and praising him. You are those whose hearts burn within you for Jesus. You're those who will spend the rest of your short lives on this earth loving one another, following Jesus, and praising God. And as you do this, as you shake off your lethargy and draw nearer to God, you'll find that there are untold riches in store for you, that your heart starts to burn. You start to gain enthusiasm in your walk with him. For you, my friends, you are the foreign leper Jesus spoke to. You have left the land of in between. You've come to follow Jesus. You finally come home.